2 Samuel 12 as we continue our series, God's Grace and Weakness. And we'll remember from maybe last time, we had what I'd call one of the tougher passages in the whole account of the Samuel and Kings narrative, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, even if you would. One of the tougher accounts because we see somebody who is our hero turned a bit more of the villain he replaced. So we're in 2 Samuel 12 tonight, and we're following up to that, and we're talking about repentance leads to restoration, but not without ramifications. So I want you to look at chapter 12 there. Follow along as I read aloud in verse number 1. The Bible says this, and the Lord sent Nathan the prophet, that is, unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, drank of his own cup, lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd and to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And catch verse 5. Catch David, the man after God's own heart's response. Look what he says here. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that had done this thing shall surely die. I mean, that's quite a reaction, isn't it? And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. In verse 7, I wish we could have been there. What's the face look like? What's the tone? The bony finger of the prophet in the king's face? We just don't know. I'd love to know. Maybe in eternity we'll get to find out. I don't know. But here's Nathan's response. Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if that hadn't been too little, I would, moreover, had given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore, based on my goodness and kindness to you, this is God talking through Nathan, hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord, to do evil in his sight, that thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, hast taken his wife to be thy wife, hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon? Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Do you catch the contrast? How good was God to him in verse 8, right? David had responded to that goodness with despising his commandments. And so God says, then I will go from being a grantor of nothing but enjoyable good to I will intervene with chastisement in your life, as he says, I wills there in verse 11. Verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against who? The Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Reminiscent of Joseph, is it not? How could I do this thing and sin against my God, right? David responds here with repentance. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath also put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is also born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted, and he went in and lay all night upon the earth. The elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. The servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, and David perceived that the child was dead, therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself, changed his apparel, and he came unto the house of the Lord and worshiped. And he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while I was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, and the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her, lay with her. She bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And Joab, we kind of shift scenes here, fought against Reba, the children of Ammon, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I fought against Reba, and have taken the city of waters. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and be called after my name. David gathered all the people together and went to Reba and fought against it and took it. And he took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws and under harrows of iron and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the brickland. And thus he did unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. And so David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. Tonight we're talking about repentance leads to restoration, but not without ramifications. You see on the screen here, there's a picture of a vase. It's a rose vase that I found online from some unknown company named Tiffany. Anyway, this vase, what do you think it is? You think it's $5,000? Higher or lower? It's like Price is Right all of a sudden in here. Higher. $10,000? Higher. $20,000? Higher. Right. This one can be bought for a measly $34,600 today by you online. Is it huge? No. It's like, if I understood the dimensions, you know, you're just looking at it about like this. It's just going to sit on your nightstand or wherever you want to put it, behind glass, behind bars, I don't know. But $34,000. Now, imagine I had that with me right now in my hand. I'm being cavalier up here with it, right? I'm just being goofy and silly. No doubt any of you, having heard the $34,000 price tag, would just, if I started like, you're a Butterfingers, I know what's going to happen here. You're not inclined for sports, Pastor. This is going to hit the stairs and shatter. So let's say I do that and it shatters. But thankfully it shatters into pieces we figure we can put back together. So we get some Gorilla Glue afterwards. We put it back together. My question for you is, even if we've salvaged all the pieces and we have successfully reconfigured it as close as we can to spec, is it as it was before? Is it still worth $34K, you think, or $36K? Probably not. Well, what if we remelted it as glass and redid it? Can we still get it back to what it was before? No, we can't. Now, that's a goofy illustration, but I just want you to think, when things that are precious are treated poorly, there will maybe not be a full way to get back to what it was originally intended to be. In a similar way, tonight's passage illustrates that to us. Where we left off last time was what? Joab has sieged the stronghold of the Ammonites, Reba. And you see that on the map here. Remember, they've traveled. The Ammonites had embarrassed and disgraced David's emissaries when they had tried to be kind to them. Pastor Derek did a great job out of 2 Samuel 10 about that. And so David now has responded on the anniversary of that by going and besieging. We saw that in chapter number 11. But remember, David has Joab go. He stays behind. And in the process of time there, as he's in Jerusalem, he chooses to indulge in temptation when he sees Bathsheba doing what was appropriate, what should have been private, what should have been none of his business at all. She's taking care of herself, and David decides to commit adultery with her by sexually assaulting her, she the wife of one of his mighty men, Uriah. When consequences of his secret manifest, her pregnancy, David decides there has to be a cover-up rather than confess his sin. So the cover-up, remember, draws Uriah back. Uriah's a man of character, won't go to spend time with his wife. And so David ends up giving him his own death warrant to deliver to Joab, the general. And so David's cover-up not only costs Uriah his life, but it costs the lives of other men to make the cover-up convincing there in the battle with Ammon. In other words, he didn't just create one widow, he what? Created several widows. If that weren't enough, it cost him his integrity with Joab, and his indulgence in temptation led to sweeping ramifications that not only affected his household, but then the households of those around him as well. And there was the onset of temptation without the understanding of where that temptation would take him. So the lesson we learned from chapter 11 was the consequences of temptation. It never matches the enticement it offers. It always outweighs it. Tonight, we move forward and we see a manifestation of what Proverbs 15:3 says. Proverbs 15:3 says what? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. Nathan, divinely inspired pronouncement, comes here to David and he has a message that nobody should be able to know, but the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. David, after a public call out by the prophet Nathan, confesses his sin. He confesses his sin, and in our passage, thankfully, finds God's usage of him again to defeat Israel's foes. However, the confession did not remove the consequences of the death of his child, nor did it change the results of the affliction of his household over time. And if there was a thought to walk away with from chapter 12, it'd be this. Restoration, it's always possible with God. And we should just pause and rejoice there as brothers and sisters. Restoration is always possible with God. For the unbeliever to be restored to him and become his follower, and for the believer to be restored back into fellowship with him. But repentance is what it will require. It's important we remember that consequences will never fully be avoided. I'd encourage every young person, particularly tonight, you're on the front end of life. You're in your teens. You're under your teens. You're in your 20s. You're on the front end of life looking down a road, and you have made some choices, and some of those have started to shape and mold the path of your future, but they haven't made such choices likely that are unavoidable or unchangeable. I would give you a word of encouragement and also a word of caution. Every young person should take heed to last time's chapter in 11 and this time's chapter in 12 and recognize the power of choices that God gives us, the freedom and swath of choices he gives us in his kindness and his goodness, but yea, the stewardship and responsibility of those choices as well in consideration of your future. But then I'd speak to some of the older brothers and sisters in Christ who know what it is to have a few choices behind them and some you wish you could get back, right? Are there any older folks who would say, I wish there was a few I could get back? Yeah, sure, right. I would encourage you tonight, don't let the devil beat you up about those. If it's been confessed, and it's been forsaken, and you understand where you're at with God, and maybe there are some unavoidable consequences you still carry to this day, don't let the devil beat you up. Realize restoration is possible, and realize even if the ramifications still reverberate every once in a while, God can still work and use you, as we'll see in the passage tonight. So our first thought tonight, God will not let his followers continue in sin, but he is faithful to intervene in your life and in mine. He's not going to let you. If you claim to be his child, you claim to be his follower, he will intervene. Well, how will you intervene, Pastor? That's not for me to tell you or determine. I can't know. I don't know God and his providence and mercy and his kindness, how he will intervene, when he will intervene, but rest assured the scripture teaches he will intervene in my life and your life. God here calls David to repentance through Nathan the prophet. Now, I want you to stop and consider this. When is the last time David was talked to by a prophet? Sought out by a prophet? Let's rewind and run it back, as they say, and think about this. The last time David was approached by a prophet, it was Samuel. Samuel approaching David to tell him what? Hey, God has anointed you king. I'm on a mission from God, and there's good news for you to be used by God in the nation of Israel. This is on the heels of the prophet of God having confronted Saul about his wickedness and him being deposed from his throne by God for his wickedness. But now we find Nathan righteously confronting David, much like Samuel had to confront Saul. This is somewhat risky, though Nathan's going to be obedient to God here. It's risky because he's going to King David, but sadly King David's acting a lot more like King Saul of late. So Nathan, a prophet of God, obeys, but wisely presents a fictitious story or parable to draw David in to hear the point of the message. Now, this is wise, given David's heart and recent activities. This is wise, given the sensitive subject matter. And these types of situations were not uncommon in their day. These types of stories allowed people who were in what I'd call maybe a lower sphere of authority or society to be able to reach up and speak to those in a higher authority about difficult subject matters. You have that here. You can see that even like with Ezekiel and whatnot. But here he tells the story that you're familiar with if you're a casual Bible reader. The story illustrates the grave injustice of a rich man. A rich man who, in Nathan's account, has access to all he desires. He lacks no opportunity, and he seems to, at some way level, be a shepherd, which is relatable to David. He understands that kind of background and idea. But this rich man, in Nathan's account, saying this is happening in the kingdom, this rich man is oppressing a poor man by stealing his most treasured possession. As one author put it, when the rich man in Nathan's story had a guest journey to his residence, he followed the customs of their day, that they needed to have hospitality. But this rich man violated not only the Torah, but even the protocol of his day, by not using one of his flock, but instead deciding he would interrupt the flock of this poor man and steal his lamb. Now catch it. In Nathan's account, both the lamb and the owner are vulnerable due to their poor status. Both the lamb and the owner are easily exploited due to the rich man's status. The fallout in Nathan's account affects more than just the lamb and the poor man. Remember, it's his lamb, but who else has been engaged and involved with it in their life? There's whole family. So Nathan says, there's a man involved, his flock has been stolen, the whole family's affected. This is what's going on. Would you allow this to happen? This rich ruler violating Torah to do this to someone in the kingdom who can't stop him from doing that? None of it fazed the rich man. It's just a lamb. He wanted it, he could take it. Are you going to let that happen, David? Verses 5 and 6, it presents to us a startling reality that is possible and at times present in your walk with Jesus and in my walk with Jesus. Nathan presents this parable, this account. He presents it as a story of something happening live in the nation there. And David hears it. And how does he respond? It's so fascinating to me that the narrator in our passage shows David's visceral response. It's not like David's like, where's he at? Can we have a chat? What is the lamb? Is there something we need to do? Are they coming to court? What's going on here? Check David's response in verse 5. And David's what? His anger. Now, let me just hit the pause button here and let us remind ourselves of the duplicity and hypocrisy unconfessed sin creates in our lives. In my life and in your life. God sends Nathan to speak to David, and David misses the point of the entire story. David becomes outraged about the transgression happening in his kingdom, and so he pronounces judgment on not only the motives, but the actions of this rich man in the kingdom. He invokes the name of God to show the resolve he has about this matter. Check what he says there in verse number 5. His anger is kindled, and as the Lord liveth. What's he mean by that? If our God is true, and our God is real, and our God is powerful, and our God is possible, and he's the God of gods, as the Lord liveth, if he is who he claims to be, here's what we're going to do about it. So David's so incensed about this, he invokes the name of God, and then he goes further. He cites the requirement listed in Exodus 22, verse 1 upon the man, that not only are we going to kill the guy for his lack of compassion, but we're going to exact the amount needed. If he took his lamb, he has to restore it fourfold. So a 300% increase as restitution. This man doesn't embody the teachings of the Torah. He's had no pity on those who are vulnerable. He has had no kindness towards those who can be exploited. And the Torah was meant to keep that intact. All the first five books of the Bible teach Israel about that as a theocracy and then a monarchy. So let it sink in. The issue at hand as presented by Nathan is regarding a farm animal of a poor family. How compartmentalized is David right now? What do you mean, Pastor? He is livid. God lives, and as God lives, here's what we're going to do based on Exodus 22. This is what we are doing. Knowing full well what has he already done. That's what unconfessed sin does. It starts to compartmentalize our lives. This part is over here. That part's over here. There's no linkage in between what I do, who I am in public, what I watch in private, what I choose to do about this, the motive I had with that. How self-deceived and also self-exonerated is David in his mind? How blinded is David? How hypocritical is David? Think about this quote. I thought it was helpful. David's own Torah-violating behavior had not robbed him of his commitment to oppose the requirement of the Torah on others. What's he saying? This guy had rolled through how many commandments the last time we read about him? But this guy broke Exodus 22:1, this guy Nathan's telling me about, and that's not going to stand. But this is what unconfessed sin does in my life and in your life. Verses 7 through 12, we see that sin is rarely without immediate and lasting consequences. Since the king missed the point of the prophet of God, which is reminiscent not of David, but of Saul, Nathan unleashes what I'd call verbal hellfire upon him. He credits his message as coming from the Lord to help make it clear what I'm saying to you is from the covenant God about you as one of his people in his covenant nation and how you have violated what he has called you to be and be before him. David has violated that sacred establishment they had on Mount Sinai. In verse number 7, David's the guilty party. And it's God who gave him the kingdom message. It's God who's been kind to him. In verse number 7 and 8, we talked about this. He says, I about God, about what he's done for David. He says, I've given you this position. I anointed you to be the king. I've given you this protection. I protected your life for decades when Saul and his wickedness and his power and authority abused it against you. I gave you the possessions of the king. All that Saul previously had, I gave those to you. I gave you the prestige of having the nation united around you and following you. I gave you the power to have anything that would better your life in service for me. He says, if it weren't enough, I would have given you anything else you needed as long as it would go with my desire for your life. So I want you to catch this. David would have and is and has nothing apart from God's extravagant grace in his life. What do you mean, Pastor? He would have nothing if it weren't for God's extravagant grace. He would have nothing. He is nothing. He would procure nothing. He would accomplish nothing if it weren't for the grace of God in his life. Nathan is driving that point home as he relays the message of God to the hypocritical king. And David opted to do what, according to what Nathan said? To despise God in his word. I want you to look what he says there. Look at verse number 9. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? When we think about David and what he did in chapter 11 and his life choices, he exalted his desire for worship rather than worship God. Is that one of the commandments I think I read? David breaks the commandment about what? Coveting. He breaks the commandment about adultery. He breaks the commandment about bearing false witness. He breaks the commandment about murdering. And in the Lord's eyes, David had made a mockery of one of the covenant tenant agreements that they were to not only know, but live by and abide by. And God will not let this transgression go without ramifications being felt. Look what he says here in verse number 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thy house. God here says what you tried to do in private and keep secret will now be openly chastised in public in a few ways. Having let the enemies of God kill one of his faithful servants, God's faithful servants, Uriah, and having made Bathsheba a widow and taken her into his house, God says, I'm going to intervene with my chastisement here. The child that you procreated to make, that child will die. Then God promises him that one will arise from his own house that will commit the sins he did secretly, openly as well. If that weren't enough, I want you to consider this. All the sword that won't leave his house is not just who the obvious choice is, as we'd read the Bible later and see Absalom. I want you to consider this. Of David's family, four of his sons experience a premature death. An unnamed son in chapter 12, verse 18, which we have here. Amnon in chapter 13, 29. Absalom in chapter 18. And Adonijah in 1 Kings 2. David has consistent consequences and ramifications of upset household or disturbed issues in his household. If that weren't enough as well, think about this. Bathsheba's grandfather and Joab and all those who he had broken their trust will go to betray him in the future. God's saying what? This prophecy will come to pass. Now we might step back and ask ourselves, how could God do this? That's a lot of innocent people. Like David did this. How do we reconcile the passage saying God's going to do this, but there's going to be evil and there's going to be hurt and there's going to be punishment on what we might, in our mind, automatically put in quotes, the innocent? I would maybe push back on that thought for a second, and I would say this. I would say the people who will experience the fallout would be very similar to somebody like Pharaoh's heart, the judgment of an unrepentant city, whatever it might be. In each instance, people were given opportunity to exercise their free will. God already knew what they would do, how they would treat him, how they would respond. And this could be seen not so much as God decreeing it upon these people, but rather understanding what would take place in their life, in their spiritual environment, and their choices in response to him, his word, his desire for their life. And so with Absalom, it's not like David did this, therefore God is making Absalom do it. No, because of David, his life choices, and then apparently how he communicates and treats and cares for that with Absalom, Absalom makes that choice himself. But catch it. Nathan's clear. God intervenes in the lives of his children, and he calls them to repentance. Number two tonight, the proper response to God's intervention is what? Repentance and mourning. In verses 13, really all the way through 23, we see this. The proper response is repentance and mourning. David here is confronted. And rather than make excuses, rather than try to do what he's already done, because he's already been outraged in a grievous way considering his sin, So note what he says in verse 13. It almost feels too simple for what's gone on and what's going to take place. Verse 13, David said unto Nathan, what is it? I have sinned against the Lord. He doesn't go into all of it, does he? He just says, in response to Nathan's chastisement from God, I have sinned against the Lord. David's rebelled against God, and he highlights that, and God wanted him to highlight that. It's not that he didn't murder somebody. It's not that he didn't assault somebody. It's not that he didn't breach trust, as we saw. He did all those things. But ultimately, all the sins we would have committed against us or we commit against others, those are sins against our good God and, yes, the other people who are involved, but it's ultimately against God. While this confession is simple, there was not much more need for anything else to be said except an agreement with God. If you want to know what David really felt even further about this, you could always read Psalm 51. Psalm 51 talks about David's expression of his understanding in his heart. What did he say? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from thy sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sins is ever before thee. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, and thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin my mother did conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Thou, God, O my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness and with the burnt offerings, with whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Are you catching that there? David does not blame Bathsheba. David does not blame Uriah. David does not blame any of his other wives. David does not blame God for his timing where he had him. He doesn't blame any other man. It's me and me alone who did this, God. And you are just in doing whatever you see fit to me. But would you hear my contrite heart and give me another opportunity in your mercy? In verse 13 and 14, God knew, heard, and responded to David's simple confession, knowing his heart that's expressed later on in his life in Psalm 51. In verse number 13 there, God makes it clear to David, I've sinned against the Lord, David says, and Nathan says unto him, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Now, this is kind of bizarre. God's not going to require David's life, though he has killed a man and coveted and committed adultery. At this point, it might be natural, if you remember reading the Old Testament, for you to say, well, wait a minute. I do remember reading about in Leviticus 20, verse 10, that the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall what? Surely be put to death. So why is God not putting David to death? Is God being a respecter of persons here? Is he showing partiality here? Is showing a prejudice to David here? Kind of like an illustration back in the day, you know, remember the banks were too big to fail. Is David, as the man after God's own heart, too big to fail after the calamity that was Saul's kingdom and kingship? Well, I'd say one author wisely said it this way. God's not jettisoning the law of Moses in order to keep David alive. Mosaic prescription required that there be two or three witnesses for there to be an execution in the society or in the community or in the nation of Israel. And so when we look at this situation, there is not that situation to be had or those witnesses to be had. And so David, by Mosaic law, is not, if we can say it this way, justifiable to be executed by law. I'd even go further to say this. I would suggest to us that God is actually dragging into the light and requiring confession from David to show just how serious a matter this was. That even if there were no other witnesses around, as he says later in Proverbs by the pen of his own son there, David's own son, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, beholding the good and the evil. So God here is dragging out what David attempted to cover up. And Dave may not be worthy by Mosaic standard of being executed, but that doesn't mean God doesn't care or God hasn't seen it. Maybe even another way of thinking about this would be the verse from Exodus 34, verse 7. The Lord is what? Compassionate. He's a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. God here is treating David as he's treated Israel and their transgressions against him over and over again. He's treating them with mercy. That's mercy that David doesn't deserve. Look what he says there in verse number what? In verse 12. For thou didst these things secretly, but I will do this thing before Israel and before the sun. And why is he doing it? He said, because he had made the other nations to be able to mock God. Look at verse 14. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born of thee shall surely die. David's choices had caused God's name to be seen as irreverent and irrelevant among the Gentiles. Remember, Israel's primary purpose of existence was what? To be a light to the other nations, that they have the real true God. Everybody that they're serving are fake gods, empty, false, foolish gods. And David has harmed the desire of God for Israel to the unbeliever. God will not only wreck David's house, he also will let this child die. The judgment is upon this child as a consequence of David's sin. In verses 15 through 23, God brings to pass what he has promised. Bathsheba, as the narrator keeps emphasizing, Uriah's wife, to drive home the point, gives birth to a sickly child. David here weeps, he fasts, he prays for God to allow the child to live, though he knows he has no platform to ask that of God. He knows he's guilty. But I like the way one author said it. He said it like this. David's efforts on behalf of his beloved infant were what? They were intense. Intense, fueled by a father's natural compassion for a sick child and also profound confidence in the character of God and his mercy. David's confession is simple. The fruit's evident. His public sin had public consequences, or I should say his private sin had public consequences and public lament. And sadly, this child passes away on the seventh day. I would submit to you, the ramifications in this passage are to drive the point home into David's understanding. His son dies on the seventh day before he would get to the eighth day, where he would be what, according to the Levitical law? Circumcised as an evidence of being in what? The covenant nation. And God reminds him, this is the consequence of sin. David's contrition is so evident that his servants fear to tell him that the child has died. Remember, his contrition is evident. They recognize he is mourning over his sin, and this is the king of the land. He doesn't have to do anything anyone else tells him, but because Nathan came and told him a message from God, that has authority over him even as the king. And as he mourns and as he weeps and as he's affected, his servants think, if he hasn't eaten for a week and we tell him this, he's going to lose it, right? But given the news that the child has passed away, David makes decisions that defy the understanding of his servants. What happens, remember? They come in and let him know after he has been fasting and weeping and praying. He hasn't slept much. He hasn't eaten anything. His whole life has been upended in mourning over his sin and begging God to be merciful to the infant. And when they come and say, your child has died that you've been weeping and praying for, David arises. He kind of goes back to life as normal. What's he do? He gets cleaned up. Let's paraphrase it. He gets cleaned up. He gets ready for what he needs to go to temple. And he goes to worship the Lord there at the tabernacle. David has confidence that God has not only heard, but he's also answered his prayer. And God in his mercy has done what he knows is wise and is best. And so David goes for the presence of the Lord to worship him. That's all a broken king can do, right? David, in all his power, in all his wealth, in all his might, cannot change the outcome of this sick child. Only God could have done that. And so David now goes to recognize that, hey, God, I've been contrite. I'm pursuing you. I'm seeking you. I got off that track from pursuing and seeking you. And I'm coming back with a broken heart and with a melted will on your behalf. I want to love you, follow you, and worship you. Friends, no matter what the issue is in our life, I want to remind you that God always paves the way back to him through chastisement. It doesn't matter if you feel a choice you made in the past has made something completely inaccessible or something you're struggling with in the present makes God so far away and so distant. No, his intervention in your life, his intervention in my life, it is to bring us back. Chastisement is not a referendum on the remainder of our life or our eternity. In fact, it's the opposite. It's the evidence that there is more from God through us for his glory. How do we know that? Look at how the passage ends. God, in his graciousness, restores the repentant for use, but that doesn't mean he takes away all the ramifications. Check out what happens here as it closes in 24 through 31. David comforts Bathsheba. They have Solomon. It moves on to a different scene showing Joab with a city. What are we seeing? In verses 24 and 25, God graciously grants David and Bathsheba the ability to have another child. God uses and allows their union to proceed and gives them another son that it says here by the narrator, God loved. And they name him Solomon. The name Solomon means what? Yahweh's restoration or Yahweh's peace. David and Bathsheba recognize God's kindness in their life. The sins David committed will be seen in Solomon's life in multiplied ways, but also his heart for loving God will be declared through Solomon in multiple ways and in grander ways, I'd even say as well. The narrator's making it clear, this is the beginning of what we're going to start seeing and read about, that though David egregiously sinned, God in his rich kindness and grace still worked in spite of all the ramifications. You go on in verses 26 through 31, you see God graciously permits them a military victory over a long-term enemy. We see Joab is there entrenched against the Ammonites at Reba, and he says, we finally got this besiegement there. We're about ready. David, why don't you come? And when you come, we're going to break through. We're going to secure the city. I want you to receive the honor of receiving this city. And I want you to take care of it. So here it is. They're against one of their enemies that's been giving them issues. And in the midst of David's foolishness and sinfulness and contrition and repentance, and yes, there's consequences, God still allows his plan for the nation of Israel to go forward. Their enemies' fortified cities are no match for God. Their riches that they had as Ammonites didn't save them. Their food supplies were not sufficient. And the spoil of their campaigns that they had had against Israel and others wouldn't be able to pay off anything to stop God from doing what he wanted to do through Joab and even David. Think about this. We're not far removed from David assaulting Bathsheba, but he gets to waltz into Reba in a victorious fashion and have a crown placed on his head that, by our definition or our terms, weighed somewhere around 75 pounds worth of gold and jewels. Now, obviously, that's not a crown you wear very long, is it? But if I offered any of you a 7-pound crown of gold, I think you would take it on the way out and be glad. 75 pounds? it was the ultimate expression there in the city of their power. They often would put it on a statue of their false god and worship him and show that he was the God who had provided all this wealth for them. David, not long removed from what he's done, is given this kind of opportunity with God. He's even allowed to take all these people captive. When it says he put them under the axes and the bricklin, it doesn't mean he executed them. He put them in indentured servitude for the nation of Israel. They would do a lot of the work. They would be a part of the process of gaining what would be needed in the future for the temple of God. See, God graciously allows David to serve his purposes as an Israelite and also as a king. He allowed David to still be used as an instrument of his justice against the unrepentant and unrighteous, and God still allowed him to gather what was needed for the future temple, though he won't be the one to build it. This is a tough passage for a lot of reasons. It's tough to see our hero David be so self-deceived and so hypocritical that he'd be angry about a rich man killing a lamb, but not honest about what he's done. It's tough to read of the pain Bathsheba, David, and their alien children will endure in the future, even the child who passed away. It's tough to read of the long-term consequences David's family will experience due to unrighteous choices they will make and the example he set. It's tough, but I want to remind us, it all was easily avoidable, as we read about in 2 Samuel 11. But in the midst of all the ugliness of sin and the righteous ramification God enacts against David and his family, I don't want you to miss the picture of God's lavish grace. And someone might sit here tonight and say, how is that even possible? What are we talking about here? How is this a lavish grace passage? It's lavish in that God not only allows David to live, but still has a plan and a purpose to use him. It's allowing him to have another child. It's allowing him to continue leading the nation of Israel. It's allowing him to still gather the materials for the temple that would be an outreach post to all these nations, even the Queen of Sheba. My point is, you could read this passage and say, these are thick consequences, and they are. But even in God's chastisement, he is rich to you and I in grace and in mercy, far beyond what we could expect or deserve. Listen, our actions certainly can invite long-term consequences. But God, in his kindness, he gives us this huge swath of freedom in decision-making. I'd say it this way to you, young folks. He gives you a lot of room to roam. He gives you a lot of freedom making and choices about righteousness and unrighteousness. Now, we never want to mistake God's kindness and his graciousness in giving us this freedom of choice as license for unrighteousness. No, your choices, my choices, our choices have the opportunity to align with God, or they can suffer the ramifications from not aligning with God either way. Men, you are expected by God, with your choices, like David, to be a man after God's own heart, not be like David, a man who makes God irreverent and irrelevant in your life, for your wife, for your children, for your boss, for your coworkers, for your employees. He calls us to be a leader in those things, not an allower of sin in our life and others. Proactive with confidence due to God's help, not reactive to choices and not inactive. And I will just let you know, men, inactivity or neutrality is a myth. Ladies, how are you crafting the pulse in your home as the next gospel influences of society are sitting right there? God is lavish in his grace to us. There are ramifications, but he gives us a lot of room to roam and honor him that way. Young folks, how are you serving Christ or trying to seek your life goals out? Are they in subjection to God? Or are you kind of seeking out what you want to do? God here says, I'm so gracious, I give you so much freedom, but all that freedom comes with accountability as a steward. But let me end the message tonight with hope. Hope amid the mess that David had made and the messes I make and the messes you make in your life. God is abundantly gracious. Your choices of sin, my choices of selfishness, those are not the end. And though the fullest ramifications we could ever deserve, we would say God allows us to have some of those at times, I would say to you, the fullest ramifications you deserve and I deserve were placed on Christ. Consider the woman caught in adultery. She goes there to Jesus, right? Because she's being hauled in by an angry mob, ready for her to be condemned to death under Mosaic law. And yet Jesus shows the way of his kingdom by confronting every sinner there of the ramifications of their sin and their need. You see, in Jesus' kingdom, it's not one of tallying all your wrong for you to feel bad about, or for all of our wrong to be a reminder of what we need to try to, quote, make up for in our good works. No, it's about living in light of his abundant grace, about enjoying the sacrifice he made available to you and to I for sin. Maybe I could say it like this: Jesus already got all of the ramifications you deserved, all of them. All the punishment to the furthest extent, he took it all so you and I could do what? Live freely, enjoying the full benefit of being a spiritual joint heir with him. You see, my friends, God in his graciousness knows our frail frame, knows our propensity to be just like David in our choices, and not only in our choices, but then the ramifications, how they sweep across us. And he doesn't desire for you and I to live detached, divorced, and disconnected from him the rest of our time here on earth. Restoration is always possible with God. But Dad, repentance is what's required. And ramifications may not be escaped from fully. Did Christ take them? Yes, he did. But does that free us then from the consequences of our choices in this realm? Not always, or to the full extent. My encouragement tonight is this. We know what temptation looks like. We need to be on guard because it is subtle on how it draws and lures us. It'll always require more of us than we anticipate. But God will intervene even when we blow it because he is gracious and loving, and restoration is always his goal. Tonight, I'd speak to all the parents to be very thoughtful about the choices you're encouraging and allowing with your young folks, particularly those who are becoming young adults. What you're allowing, what you're encouraging, or what you're coddling and indulging will start setting a tone of ramification in their life. And there's restoration, but not without consequences. To the marriage that's shallow or fractured, restoration is possible, but it's going to take repentance. And husbands, you're to be the lead reconciler in your relationship. You may be sitting in here tonight, and I don't know, because it's a Sunday night crowd, you know, faithful crowd and whatnot, but there may be somebody even in this congregation or in this community you hold odd against, in anger and bitterness and resentment. Something's not settled. Tonight's the night to not let those ramifications carry you any further, but to, with God and his lavish grace, his help, be restored. Be restored to the Father. Be restored to your brother or sister as well. It's possible, but it will require repentance. I want us to take a moment tonight as we think about the life of David in chapter 11 and 12. Think about what we see here. And let's ask God to reveal, help, show, encourage, or challenge and change whatever he desires to when it comes to the issue of temptation, when it comes to the issue of restoration from temptation.